Hi, everybody. The last day of Hanukkah is always a little strange because there's nothing to do on the last day of Hanukkah. I mean, we lit our candles last night, and the only thing left is to continue to be grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that's all there is to do. And of course,
Bake latkes.
That's right. That's correct. I went to a place in Geula for latkes Friday, and they were all out. And they said they're going to have a fresh batch on Sunday. So they're still making latkes and sifganiyot. Anyway, I wanted to share with you, apropos of the Chovas HaLevavos, but I did want to connect something to Hanukkah as well. And that is Parshas Miketz, the parsha we read yesterday, is almost always read on the Shabbos of Hanukkah, either the first Shabbos or the second Shabbos. It's only around every 200 years that it's not. Now, how do I know that in particular? Because when I was a Rav in Silver Spring, one of my congregants, actually a very close friend of my son, was having his bar mitzvah Parshas Miketz. And I didn't bother to look at a calendar, so I prepared a very nice Hanukkah drasha without realizing till right before Shabbat. Hanukkah's over was over Thursday night. So I do know that every 200 years, Parshas Miketz is not Shabbos Hanukkah, but I don't have to worry about it for another 185 years right now. But okay. But anyway, I do want to share with you that there are many Ramazim that the Mefarshim tell us that connect Parshas Miketz with Shabbos Hanukkah. Let me just put this down here. And one of them is a very ingenious play on words. And that is, Yosef is in prison for another 2 years because he put his emunah in the Sar HaMashkim. And the pasuk says, "Vayimi Keitz Shenasayim Yom." It was after 2 years, Shenasayim Yamim. So the Mefarshim say the word Shenasayim, if you spell it out as Rashi Tevos, is Samol, to the left, Shin or Sin, Ner, a candle, Tad Lik, you shall light, Yamin, and to the right, Mezuzah. And this is reflective of the halacha in the Gemara that many people practice in Eretz Yisrael, that you're supposed to light your menorah in your doorway or outside of your doorway so the B'nai Rishus HaRabim can see it. And it is supposed to be the opposite side of the mezuzah. The mezuzah is to the right and the Ner Chanukah is to the left. And that is merumas in the word Shenasayim. Simal Ner Tadlik Yamin Mezuzah. Now, whether this halacha applies today is really a very, very big machlokas, because the Gemara itself indicates that this was the halacha, but then it became a sakana during Roman times to have a public display of Jewish independence. So Chazal were mesaken to move the menorah from outside and put it inside. The machlokas haposkim, which is a machlokas even to this very day, is, was this a permanent change or was this an ad hoc change? Some poskim say, once Chazal switched it from outside to inside, that's a permanent change in the mitzvah. So there is no longer any chiyuv to light it outside, even when there's no danger. Other poskim take the position that this was an ad hoc change when it was dangerous. And if Baruch Hashem, it's no longer dangerous to light on the outside, it is proper to do so. Right? So that's why you have the machlokas in Chutz Laretz. We largely light it inside, but even in Eretz Yisrael, when there is no sakana, among Hasidim, the minhag is often to light it inside, based on their understanding of the Gemara. So it's actually a machlokas. Actually, it's even a machlokas. Rav Shlomo Zalman and Rav Yoshev, both Zichronim Levracha. Rav Shlomo Zalman was not so makbid that it be outside. He says inside is okay also, preferably by a window, but even if it's not by a window, even a table would be okay. Rav Yoshev was extremely makbid that you have to fulfill the halacha of lighting outside. Ad kedei kach, that he said, that if you lit inside, you're not yotzei and you have to relight with a bracha again outside. So he was very, very strict on it. Again, whatever your minhag is, you have a great posek to rely upon. course, this reminds me of a very cute story. Rebbetzin Leah Orbach, alayha shalom, Rebbe Yosef's daughter, married to Rebbe Israel Orbach, she once went to an optometrist, and she was thinking of getting color-sensitive lenses that respond, but she wasn't sure if she's allowed to use it on Shabbos. So she didn't know the optometrist. She said to the optometrist, "I don't know. My father says I shouldn't get them, and my father-in-law says it's okay." So the optometrist says, "What are you bothering with your father? Finally, ask a posek, ask a rev." Yeah. So she didn't know. Okay. So there is a machlokas even among these two great gedolim. But anyway, what I want to explain a little bit is I want to explain the significance of the idea of why is the mezuzah to the right and the Ner Chanukah to the left. What is the significance of right and left in this context? And Rav Gedalia Shor brings a very interesting thought from the Chidushei Harim, the first Gera Rebbe, where he says the following. He says that in the Beis HaMikdash itself, there are two different symbols of Torah. There is, of course, the Luchos, the tablets of stone that were in the Aron HaKodesh, that were located in the Kodesh HaKodashim. And of course, according to Chazal, not only were the second Luchos that Moshe brought down, put in the Kodesh HaKodashim, but even the fragments of the first Luchos were in the Kodesh HaKodashim. The Gemara, by the way, nothing to do with our topic today, the Gemara has a very, very beautiful teaching that if a Talmud Chacham forgets his learning due to illness or senility, you must still treat him with kavod and respect, because even the broken fragments of the Luchos that no longer contain the letters of the Torah, they flew away, are given the place of honor in the Aron HaKodesh. That's a very, very beautiful teaching. But that is one symbol of the Torah, the Aron HaKodesh with the Luchos HaBris in the Kodesh HaKodashim. But there was a second symbol of Torah, which is the menorah itself that was lit every day in the Beis HaMikdash. The menorah represents the light of Torah that suffuses the world and dispels the darkness of ignorance and brings holiness and warmth into our existence. Why are there in the Beis HaMikdash two different symbols of Torah? The Chidushei Harim says, and it's quite logical, that one represents the Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah, and one represents the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah. And this is the difference. The Torah Shebichsav is immutable, unchangeable. There is no input any human being has in the text and in the wordings of the Torah Shebichsav. It is literally, indeed, not just etched in stone, as the English expression goes. But as a result, its ultimate meaning is mysterious to us. It is inaccessible. It is behind the parochas. It is in the Kodesh HaKodashim. Because the words of the Torah Shebichsav, when it's divorced from the Torah Shebal Peh, don't have a meaning that we can fully grasp and appreciate. The menorah represents Torah Shebal Peh. Now here, there's an important point to know about Torah Shebal Peh. Maybe it's obvious, but sometimes it may not be so obvious. And that is, on one level, we look at Torah Shebal Peh as simply direct communications that Hashem gave Moshe that were handed down ish mi pi ish, such as there are 39 malachas of Shabbos and what they are, the fruit of a beautiful tree is an esrog, etc. But seen in that way, Torah Shebal Peh is just a bunch of facts that are handed down, and they're not in writing, but they're oral until such time that they were written down. But one has to understand that Torah Shebal Peh is much more than that. It is true, Hashem gave Moshe a fundamental core of interpretations that are to be transmitted, but he then left it to the Chachamim in every generation to flesh it out, to apply those truths, to use their own insight, their creativity, their logic, their analogical reasoning ability. In other words, Torah Shebal Peh is not just about transmission. It is about dynamism. It is about creativity. It is about innovation, utilizing, of course, the fundamental principles that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave. The reason why this is an important point is because otherwise it could lead us into a lot of confusion. If you learn a page of Mishnah, or a page of Gemara, the one thing you see constantly is there's always machlokas. Machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Kosher, treif, mutter, usher. Chayav, pater. Machlokas, you know, Amoraim, Abaye and Rava. Rav Sheshes and Rav Nachman. And people might have a simple question. Well, if all of this is the oral law that God gave Moshe, then presumably God gave Moshe an answer if something is kosher or treif. So how could there be an argument about that unless somebody got it wrong? And yet, Chazal make the claim, in a machlokas where the two opinions have mutually contradictory views, which is objectively right? The Gemara says, both right. Elu v'elu. Divrei Elokim Chayim. But if you perceive Torah Shebal Peh as every single Shaila, Hashem gave Moshe an answer to be handed down, then by definition somebody's wrong. But the truer understanding of Torah Shebal Peh is HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave principles and concepts, leaving their application to the Chachamim in each generation. And if using those fundamental principles, different Chachamim come to different conclusions, even though practically we have to follow somebody, objectively Hashem says, each one of them is given the imprimatur of truth because they are derived from the principles that I gave Moshe Rabbeinu. Which means, although we often don't like to talk about it because it could lead, God forbid, to philosophies such as reform, and I'll address that too, but in truth, Torah Shebal Peh is very much a creative, dynamic, ongoing process for which there can be ambiguity, there can be confusion, there can be machlokas, even to this very day. Now, one might ask the question, why did Hashem give the Torah in such a way in which confusion and machlokas are almost guaranteed? Couldn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu have given us an answer to every question? Now you might, you know, cloning, surrogate motherhood, nuclear war, land for peace. What do poskim do? What does a posek do? A posek does not go to a prophet and says, God, what is the answer? Of course, we pray to Hashem that He should give us wisdom, but a posek uses every gadol, right? Uses their logic, their svara. They look at precedents. They try to draw analogies, right? The Gemara talks about X. Well, this is like X, and some people say, "Well, no, this is not like case X. This is like case Y." But the truth is, your case is not 100% like either of those. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have an analogy. You just have the ruling. Why couldn't Hashem just give us the answer? And if you're going to say, well, in those days they wouldn't have understood what cloning was. So Hashem could have given a bunch of envelopes saying, not to be opened before Tufshin, whenever Dali was born, Tufshin, Nun Aleph. And then we have an answer. But Hashem gave the Torah in a way that precisely requires human inputs, human creativity, originality within, of course, the boundaries of halacha. And the analogy, and again, I may have said this before, the analogy is when you want to make a cake for your child. There are two ways you can make a cake. If you're in, this actually goes over better in a women's audience than I think in back in Or Sameach, so I can use, right? So the best thing to do would be, if your only concern was efficiency, so when your four-year-old is asleep or in gone, you make a cake, it takes 20 minutes. Everything's fine, whatever it takes. But a deeper way of showing love is to involve the child in the process of creation. Now, when you involve the child in the process of creation, your product is not going to be objectively as perfect as it otherwise would be. Now, the kitchen will be a mess. There may be chocolate and sugar over the plate. There might be eggshells in the dough. It may be uneven, part of it may be overbaked, too dry, and the other is too moist. But the love exists in the relationship. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, I'm not going to just give you a bunch of rules. I want you to be involved in making the cake with me. It may very well be that the results you come up with may not be as perfect as my results. In fact, the Gemara has a famous case where the Chachamim came to a certain halachic conclusion and it was against what Hashem intended, and Hashem then said, okay, well, or they said back to Hashem, lo b'shamayim, it's not in heaven. And Hashem laughed and says, you're right, I'll stay out of it. Because Hashem basically says, I want the Torah to come through you and I together.
Even if we make a mess of it.
So, you know, Lahavdil, and Lahavdil, this is only an analogy, but you know, Robert Jackson was a well-known justice on the United States Supreme Court, and he was actually chief prosecutor at the Nuremberg trials. He took a leave of absence, which at the time was a bit he was criticized because he was leaving the Supreme Court to do this, but he once remarked about the Supreme Court, and this is a subtle remark, it actually has some depth to it. He says, we are not, see if I can get it right, we are not infallible because we're final. I'm sorry. We are not final because we're infallible. We are infallible because we're final. Now what he's saying is the following. It's not that what we said is perfect and therefore you must obey it, but rather, since we're the final court, what we automatically say becomes infallible. In other words, when the Chachamim paskenei halacha, it is not necessarily what Hashem had in mind as true, but once it's paskened by the Chachamim, Hashem says, I'm going to redefine truth in accordance with the Chachamim. That's mamish the Gemara of Lo b'shamayim. So, yeah.
What if you have someone who has great in-depth knowledge of Torah, yeah, but they're not the Yirei Shamayim, they're not someone religious? So actually, from a logical point of view, they really are in the system, yep, know how it works, and they're posek. But then we'll come and say, oh, but that's no good because this fellow's not true.
Well, that's correct. That's correct, because because Hashem decides who he wants to have a partnership with. And basically, God's rules for partnership is, you want to be a shittif with me, you have to be a person who wants a relationship with me. It's not a question of how smart you are and the like. Now, a person may have, you know, there are totally non-religious people who may know a lot of things, but they don't have that partnership. The partnership model is one of love and affection and relationship. It's not one of mere knowledge. So this is important. Again, it's controversial, so to speak, at least potentially confusing, because as you elevate the role of human autonomy, you know, you sometimes can move, God forbid, into dangerous areas, which could justify innovations and breaks. So obviously we're talking about within the parameters of Torah Shebal Peh, but within those parameters, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to use our logic, our reasoning, and the like. Now, that's why Torah Shebal Peh is compared to the menorah. Because the menorah, number one, is lit and prepared by human effort. Right? We clean the lamps, we put in the oil. And number two, fire, by its very definition, is a dynamic, it is not a static process. The flames are constantly flickering. You see different colors and hues in the flames. Yeah, it does not represent a static, non-changing idea, but there's a new input that is coming in all the time. Ah, so here's the thing. With apologies to lefties, in standard both biblical and rabbinic imagery, we always define the right hand as the dominant and the strong hand. So this is what the Chiddush Yerim says. The mezuzah on the right side of our door represents a miniature Aron HaKodesh, which contains within it passages from the Torah Shebichsav, namely the Shema and Vayoyim Shemoah. And it kind of, you know, our houses are a Beis HaMikdash, and this is the Aron HaKodesh. Although, I admit it's a little difficult because it's outside of the house, but it represents the Aron HaKodesh. The menorah, at least Hanukkah, is a symbol of Torah Shebal Peh. What Chazal are being merames here is the following. It is wonderful to be creative, to be autonomous, to use your reasoning. But it must always be rooted in submission to the will of God. When the mezuzah is to your right, then you're like the kite that's being held firmly on the ground, and then it can soar, and then it can fly, and then it can move. But when you don't have the mezuzah on the right, it just becomes freewheeling creativity without a submission to the ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Then it becomes hefkeres, then it becomes a kite that just flies into the air and gets lost in space. You know, so the concept basically is, and this is, you know, any posek, any Talmud Chacham, anyone who learns Torah understands that we are operating within a framework. Within the framework, there is great room for chiddush, there is great room for our own havana, there is great room for our creativity. But we are still operating within a framework, and that framework must be to try to ascertain the Ratzon Hashem and be faithful to the Yesodos, the Kholim, and the basic Hashkafa of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Amuna. And that is why the mezuzah has to be to the right. When the mezuzah, the dominant, when the Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim is to the right, then you can fly. But without that Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim, then it simply becomes self-worship. It is no longer an exercise in worshiping Hashem. It's an exercise in worshiping myself. Somebody once said about a big Talmud Chacham, okay, this is a bit of a sharp remark. I won't mention either side of the equation. He says, this Talmud Chacham is so great that he knows three shasas. He knows the Babylonian Talmud, he knows the Jerusalem Talmud, and he knows his own Talmud. He was saying, say that. But, you know, so there are certain risks in being overly independent. And like, you know, I mentioned before, I think also, and forgive me for repeating, Tagore was a great Indian poet who won the Nobel Prize around World War I. He once compared a human soul to a violin string. A violin string is capable of great, beautiful music, but only when it's tied down in a framework. If you were to take a loose string and put it on the table, it would not be able to express anything. We sometimes think confinement takes away our ability to express our originality, our creativity, our individuality. But in truth, it is that submission to Hashem that allows everything within us that is good to come out. And when you sever that connection, and you're totally free, so to speak, one just sits there listlessly without a capacity. Truth is, I mean, this is true actually in all fields of human endeavor. If it's music or art, right? So you hear, let's say, a jazz musician can do an improvisation, a riff, whatever they call it. So, you know, so some kid just has his first trombone lessons. I want to do it like that. Well, you know, even Picasso and all you people who are even natural geniuses, they spend hours and hours and hours doing very basic things, whether it's scales or whether it's drawing basic things. In other words, the ability to be creative correlates with a certain discipline to the basics. And in Ruchnius, it's certainly that case. And that's why we have a very deep remez that the Ner Chanukah, I'm sorry, the mezuzah is to the right, and then the Ner Chanukah can be to the left. You can soar when you're rooted. That was one thought about Chanukah I wanted to share with you. Another thought goes back to the Machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Remember, we talked about this last week, remember that Chanukah has three levels. There's basic, there's Mahadrin, and Mahadrin Minimum. It sounds like Rabbanut Kashrus in Israel. Right? We have three levels. Basic, Mahadrin, Mahadrin Minimum, Mahadrin. Basic, which nobody does, interestingly enough, is you light one candle for everybody every night of Hanukkah. So day one, one candle for the whole family. Day eight, or night eight, one candle for the whole family. That's basic. You are Yotze. If you do that, you are Yotze. Which actually means, interestingly enough, just to give you a halachic implication of this, if you find yourself on a desert island where there are no candles or whatever, you can't burn anything, and you happen to only have eight candles, you will actually be halachically advised, skip the Shabbos, halachically advised to only light one candle every night, because that way you have fulfilled the mitzvah of Hanukkah. Don't light like four the fourth night or something, because then you won't be able to do it. So one candle a night, you are Yotzei. Okay. Now, middle level is you light a candle every night for every member of your family. We don't do that either. If my family is six people, night one, six candles. Night eight, six candles. That's middle level. Mahadrin, mina mahadrin. You want to do the super duper best of the best. So we have a machlokes Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, where Beis Shammai says start with eight and go down. Beis Hillel says start with one and go up. Now there's a machlokes Ashkenazim and Sfardim, which is really machlokes Tosfos in the Rambam. Does that mean for every member of the family? Right, Ashkenazim have a separate menorah for every member of the family. Sfardim say no, if you're doing the highest level, you don't want to confuse passersby who see 100 candles, you only light one. So Sfardim to this day, not all, but the minhag as recorded in the Shulchan Aruch is only one person lights a menorah for everybody. The Ramah says for Ashkenazim the custom is everybody lights. Although there is a machlokas about husband and wife, and there's even a machlokas about girls who are living at home. There are different variations on this. The extreme variation would say every single person has their own menorah. That means every girl in the house, the wife, etc. Others will say that the married women are covered with their husbands. That's a machlokas within the Ramah. Now, be it as it may, though, let's go back to this machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. We, of course, follow Beis Hillel, right? Beis Shammai says eight go down. Beis Hillel says one go up. So the Gemara offers two explanations for this machlokas. And I briefly want to go over each explanation, just bekitzer. Explanation number one of the machlokas seems to be nothing more than a restatement. Beis Shammai says you commemorate the days that are coming towards you, including the day that you're lighting. So on day one, I have 8 days coming towards me. Beis Hillel says, no, I look at the days that are behind me, again, counting that day. So day one, I have 1 day. Day eight, I have 8 days. But that's not much of an explanation. That just restates what they're looking at. So let me share with you a thought from Rav Shlomo Yosef Seven, a great Talmud Chacham, who was Nifter probably around 40 years ago. And he says the following explanation. You know, typically, if we ask ourselves what is the difference between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, generally speaking, Beis Shammai is strict and Beis Hillel is makel. But in a machlokas like this, this has nothing to do with makel or machmer. Is there a common thread? Or let's take another machlokas. What bracha do you... What's the order of Kiddush? Kiddush Friday night, Beis Hillel says you first make a bracha over wine, then you make a bracha over Shabbos. Beis Shammai says, no, first you make the bracha over Shabbos, and then you make the bracha over wine. Now that too seems to have nothing to do with machmir mekel. So Rav Zevin wants to connect everything in one big theory, so to speak. He wants to connect Chanukah and the Kiddush Machlokas and the Machmer and Mekel pattern by saying the following. Beis Shammai views the world through the prism of the potential that it has, and Beis Hillel views the world through the imperfect actualization of that potential. Beis Shammai, to use Platonic terminology, Beis Shammai is an idealist, and Beis Hillel is a realist. Seen in this way, do you remember Rashi says in the beginning of Bereishis that originally HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to make the world with Midas Hadin, the strict attribute of justice. But he saw that the world could not endure, so he combined Rachamim and Din. Justice was the ideal. Rachamim mixed with Din became the imperfect realization of that ideal due to human frailty and weakness. Thus, Beis Shammai, who focuses on the way the world should be in an ideal state, advocates the Midas Hadin. And Beis Hillel, who views the world as it was actually actualized, so to speak, is Mishatef. He combines Midas HaRachamim with Midas Hadin. Now, that's why the Arizal actually writes, the Asid Lavo, in the more perfect world we'll have Limos HaMashiach, the halacha will be like Beis Shammah, because the world will be able to exist at a higher level. Now, how does this connect with Shabbos, and then Chanukah? So Shabbos, we can offer that same explanation. Once you understand that the Chumrah and the Kula is looking at potential versus actuality, then Shabbos is the same thing. Friday night, right, we're celebrating Shabbos and we're going to have physical pleasures, wine and chicken soup and whatever it is, a big fancy meal. What's our relationship between the spiritual and the physical? As an idealist, Beis Shammai says, we should be so overwhelmed with the sanctity and the holiness of Shabbos that we want to celebrate physically because of the joy that we feel spiritually. The physical celebration should emanate from the spirituality of the moment. So consequently, in his sequence of what I go through, the holiness of Shabbos should inspire me to want to make a blessing over wine and have a meal. It is the ruchnius that inspires the gashmius. Beis Hillel is more of a realist by saying, well, maybe that's true for great, great tzaddikim, but sometimes it's the physical pleasure that allows me to feel the holiness of the moment. So therefore, Beis Shammai says, from Shabbos you come to the wine. Beis Hillel says, maybe it's the wine that'll put you in the mood to be serene enough and relaxed enough to enjoy Shabbos. Again, it's the potential versus the actual. It's like the old story that somebody once asked his Hasidic Rebbe, a bit irreverently. He says, what's the difference between you and me? When you want to eat a banana, you make a bracha and you eat a banana. And when I want to eat a banana, I make a bracha and eat a banana. What's exactly the difference? So the Rebbe says, I'll tell you the difference. You get hungry in the middle of the day, so you're looking around for something to eat, but nebuch, you can't eat without a bracha, so you make a bracha in order to eat. He says, I get an uncontrollable urge. I have to thank Hashem. I have to thank Hashem. But nebuch, I'm not allowed to say a bracha in vain, so I'm looking around for something that enables me to make a bracha. So the difference is, do you make a bracha in order to eat, or do you eat in order to make a bracha? That's the machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Now, the truth of the matter is, they actually tell a story about the Brisker Rav. The Brisker Rav used to go to Switzerland very, very often. He had a nephew in Switzerland, and it was good for his asthma. He had very severe asthma, and apparently the climate in Switzerland was drier, and it was good for him. So he stayed at a certain hotel, owned by obviously by very, very religious people. And one Shabbos afternoon, he asked the woman who ran the hotel if she could bring him a tomato and an apple. And she was very overjoyed because he never asked for anything, and she had this chance to bring a tomato and apple. And then she brought it to him, and he told her, I don't really need it, but thank you very much. I don't need it anymore. So she didn't understand what the story was, but here was the story. You're supposed to make 100 brachos every day. Now, Shabbos is a very big problem because the Shmona Esrays of Shabbos are much fewer, because normally you have 19 blessings in the Shmona Esray. So if you daven Shachris Mincha Ma'ariv, you already have 57 brachos just from the Shmona Esrei itself. Now on Shabbos, although you have a Musaf, each one only has 7, so you only have 28 brachos. So you're missing, on Shabbos by definition, counting everything, you're missing 19 brachos. Okay, you bench 3 times, but you have to make up, you have to scrounge around. So the Brisker Rav said, I made a cheshbon and I only had 98 brachos for Shabbos. I needed 2 more brachas, so I wanted ha'adama on the tomato and ha'etz on the apple. But when I came to Shabbos Mincha, they gave me an aliyah. So I had the before bracha and the after bracha, so I had 100 brachas, I don't need to eat. Right? So that's an example where literally he only wanted to eat to be able to get two extra brachas. So how is this related to Chanukah? So again, Rav Zevin says, conceptually it's the same thing. Because if you look at koach rather than poel, koach is potentiality. So according to Beis Shammai, what you thank Hashem for is the potentialities he put into the Bria. So when we look at the oil, day one, the oil had 8 days of koach that Hashem gave that oil. Day two, 7 days, right? So mitzad koach, it diminishes. But mitzad actualization, it increases. So Rav Zevin connects everything. He connects Chumrah and Kula. He connects Chanukah, Mosif, or Poches. He connects Shabbos. Is it Shabbos and then Yayin, or Yayin and then Shabbos? It's all connected on the with the idea of emphasizing koach rather than poach. All of that is explanation number one for the Machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. But now we come to explanation number two, which is at least 50% perplexing. And that is Beis Shammai says, you know why Hanukkah candles go down? Because we compare it to the sacrifices that were brought on Sukkot. On Sukkot, Klal Yisrael brought 70 bulls, 13 on the first day, and it went down, 13, 12, etc. And therefore, just as the bulls of Sukkot go down, the candles of Hanukkah go down. Beis Hillel says, no, we have to go up, because Malin Bakodesh, when it comes to holiness, we always go up and we don't go down. Now here, I think the Gemara is 50% perplexing, because I think Beis Hillel's point, which of course we Paskin like, so that's good, is, you know, fairly easy to understand. In holiness, there's always a progression. You want to do more, you want to be better, you want to bring more light into the world, so we go up. But what on earth is Beis Shammai's analogy to the bulls of Sukkot? Why is he comparing Hanukkah candles to the bulls of Sukkot? Well, one answer might be, this is a historical answer, and that is in the apocryphal book of Sefer HaMakabim, Maccabees 2, there are actually four books of the Maccabees, but this is the second book of the Maccabees. There is actually a reference that the reason the holiday of Hanukkah was made for 8 days was to make up for the fact that they did not observe the Chag of Sukkos that year, which is 7 days plus Shemini Atzeres, and therefore they enacted 8 days. And of course, that's a good answer to the famous question of why is Hanukkah 8 days? The miracle was only 7 days, and there are a million answers, but according to the Sefer HaMakabim, it's because it's Keneged Sukkos. And in the Sefer HaMakabim, they took the comparison to Sukkos so strongly that they even took Lulav and Esrog on Hanukkah. Now, the Sefer HaMakabim is not a holy book. It's considered a historical book. It is not a holy book. It is not a makor. It is not a source for halacha. And Chazal apparently considered this analogy to Sukkos to be so not true that they don't even refute it. They just don't mention it at all. But some, in other words, apparently they understood it as a folk custom that people started that didn't have any true makor in halacha. But nevertheless, what you sometimes find is that even minhagim that didn't have a makor in halacha, they managed to crack through like a plant growing through the concrete. And I think that perhaps the one reference in rabbinic literature to the connection between Hanukkah and Sukkot is the discarded view of Beis Shammai, who says that the Hadlakas Haneros should follow pattern of Sukkot. Now again, we don't paskin like Beis Shammai, and Beis Shammai himself does not mention, or they don't mention, the Apocrypha at all, but that could be one explanation. But let me share with you what the Sfas Emes says. The Sfas Emes says, in order to understand Beis Shammai's analogy, let's go back and understand the Parei HaChag themselves. Why do the bulls of Sukkot go down in number? That's a very peculiar thing. In all of the Yomim Tovim, actually, it neither goes up nor goes down. It's the same number every day. On the Yom Tov, you normally be the same number, of course. It doesn't change. Sukkot, it changes by going down. Very unusual. So the key here is to understand the Gemara. The Gemara tells us, of course, if you add up all of the bulls from day 1 to day 7, you have a total of 70 parim. And the 70 parim represent the 70 nations of the world, no matter how many are in the General Assembly, but they're subdivisions of the 70 nations of the world that try to destroy us either physically or spiritually. And the Parei HaChag Misma'atim V'Holchim, the Vilna Gaon explains, signifies that as we approach redemption and perfection of the world, the powers of these nations to destroy us is going to be diminished. Now you may say, well, gee, we don't necessarily see that. We see uprisings, we see Islamic fascism and all sorts of things going on. But the Vilna Gaon would say that just as a candle before it goes out has a final burst of energy, so even the destructive energies that are being unleashed is the death throes, are the death throes of this evil that is going to dissipate and peter out. Okay? Some people, although I think it's Avodah Zarah, but some people are talking about this December 21st date, end of the world based on the Mayan calendar. Again, I mean, I don't know how people could possibly take it seriously. But nevertheless, I mean, certainly we believe we're in Ikfas of the Mashiach, whenever the particular date is. And Chazal tell us the heels of Mashiach are going to be very difficult. Chavle Leida, the awful labor pains. But these are the cataclysmic events that will herald the disintegration of this evil. Now, the Purim represent an evil that is outside of us. Beis Shammai says, the same way the Purim of the Chag represent the disintegration of the evil outside of us. When I look at the Chanukah Neros, I'm looking at my own neshama. Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam, right? A candle of God is the soul of a person. So Beis Shammai says, we look at the Chanukiah as a remez of how we achieve our own perfection. And our own perfection is to take fire, so to speak, and burn away our impurities, our pegamim, our imperfections. Fire is seen as that which burns away impurities. This is called, David HaMelech says, Sur Mei Ravi Asei Tov, turn away from evil and do good. Beis Shammai is emphasizing the sequence of that pasuk. Self-perfection requires an unrelenting focus on my flaws, on my inadequacies, on my mistakes, on my imperfections. And as I burn them away, hopefully I have fewer and fewer things to burn away as I achieve perfection. The ner, in other words, is my neshama. And just as Sukkos celebrates the diminution of external evil, Chanukah celebrates the diminution of my internal evil by being soref u'mechaleh, that which is within me, the idea of sur meira. But once again, in this pshat as well, Beis Shammai is being an idealist. Beis Shammai is saying, ideally, I should have the courage, I should have the guts, I should have the tenacity to look into the darkest part of myself, and destroy what needs to be destroyed. But Beis Hillel's argument is the following. For many people, to overly connect with that which is negative within you can often lead a person to despair, to hopelessness, to simply being so connected to that which is negative that the person feels there's no way I can extricate myself. So Beis Hillel says, although every person must eventually come to what is called a sur meira, the place where you start is to generate from your point of strength and goodness. Meaning, don't use the fire as that which destroys the negative. Use the metaphor of fire as that which gives you light and warmth. Take the kochos that you're good at. Take the mitzvahs that you're good at. Take the things that bring you joy and satisfaction. And build your avodas Hashem from your point of strength. And by doing that, you're shrinking the tumor. By doing that, the choshech, you're not attacking the choshech, but the choshech disappears of its own accord through what is called riboy ho'or. Riboy ho'or. Now, one might say, this is a Hasidish avort, one might say, in fact, although this is a much more, I hate to give a soundbite for this, but this may be essentially a machlokas between the Shita of Musar and the Shita of Chassidus. The Shita of Musar emphasizes over and over again the need for constant introspection. Constantly examining, not only your averus, but even your mitzvahs. Like every time you dive and you say, oh, what did I do wrong today? How did I not do it right? In fact, even the Chazon Ish, who was a Litvak, the Chazon Ish had certain reservations about Musar. Because he thought that Musar made people, again, there are different types. I mean, there are different types of Musar as well, and there are different shitas of Musar. But certain schools of Musar had a propensity to develop a certain obsessive-compulsive nature, where a person didn't have simcha in his avoda, because all he saw at every turn was hypocrisy, what I didn't do right. Now, this again is the madrega of a tzaddik, a truly righteous person. Can look at what needs to be done, and he'll do it without taking it personally, so to speak. But when it results in taking away one's simcha in avodas Hashem, then you have to kind of put it on the back burner, and one should be happy. Baruch Hashem, I daven today. Baruch Hashem, you know, I bench today. Baruch Hashem, I learned some Torah today. And you build on what you accomplish in a positive way. And then, since Chazal promised us mitzvah gareres mitzvah, that one mitzvah brings you to another mitzvah, the choshech gets nisma'et, not through fighting the choshech, but simply by generating so much light that the choshech is no longer an issue. And he says, this is the machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Beis Shammai was an old musarnik that says, you have to look at yourself and correct what is there. Be mature. You're not a kid. And indeed, there is, of course, a lot of truth in that. Don't fall apart because you're not perfect. Look at your chasronas and fix them. Which is fine. Beis Hillel, however, is a bit more tolerant of the imperfections of human nature. That often, when we go down that road, we get broken up. And therefore he says, well, maybe start with a different approach. Start with the approach of building yourself up. And then the choshech is nostalgic, right? So now, once again, in a way, it's kind of a bias to our Torah, because it was, after all, Chassidus Shavuot, and it is stressing a yesod of Chassidus. But I think in real life, it works that way as well. And indeed, the Chazon Ish, who was not a chassid at all, seem to advocate that same approach. And, in fact, I can go to an even earlier source, and that's Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah was one of the great Rishonim, and Rabbeinu Yonah was the Ramban's nephew, and he wrote the very classic, beautiful work, Shaarei Tshuva, Gates of Repentance. And he spends a lot of his sefer talking about charata, the guilt and regret over the mistakes that we made, and how important that is. But here is what he says. He says, the very first step to doing tshuva is not to focus on your past. Not to think about the mistakes that you've made. Not to think about how awful the things you did were. But to forget about them and recognize that every day is a new opportunity. Don't even think about those mistakes till you've kind of progressed to a higher level of goodness. And then you can look back and evaluate those mistakes. He suggests, therefore, that the famous formula of tshuva, charata al ha'avar, you must regret the past, kabbalah al ha'asid, he says, actually starts off in a reverse way. You first think about the future. Only then you go to the past. And once again, that is similar to Beis Hillel's idea of adding light, adding warmth, as opposed to surgically burning away your chasronus, right? So this is the machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. And so once again, in the second pshat as well, Beis Shammai is looking at the potential of a person to look at himself. Beis Hillel is looking at the imperfect realization of that potential in our situation. By the way, just a cute thing. This machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, this is a drush. Some people want to say that this is why Chanukah has to be 8 days. Because if Chanukah would be 7 days, on the fourth day, both Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel would have the same number of candles. And since we have to clearly establish that Beis Hillel is the halacha, so we have to make it 8 days. So they even want to say that Chanukah is an abbreviation. Ches Neiros. We light for 8 days, v'halacha ke-Beis Hillel, because the halacha is like Beis Hillel. So they want to say, again, there are better answers to that question, but this is an answer that is given given b'derech drush. So, be it as it may, I hope that all of you will enjoy the rest of Chanukah, be inspired by Chanukah, and know, and I think I may just repeat what Mrs. Siegel said, it's very, very well worth repeating that the Sifrei Chassidus say in Mizmor Shir Chanukas Habayis LeDavid, and people ask the question, David HaMelech didn't dedicate the Beis HaMikdash, so what does he have? Why does he have a song of dedication? So some Mefarshim learned that the same way that he prepared everything else for the Beis HaMikdash, he even prepared the song for its dedication. Other Svarim say the Chanukas Habayis is the Chanukah of his own bias. Every one of our souls is a Beis HaMikdash. Bilvavi Mishkon Evnech, we build a tabernacle, a dwelling place for Hashem, and Chanukah is the time in which we are mechanech. We're not just commemorating the dedication of the bayis sheni then, but it's a time when we dedicate our own bayis to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. So may all of us be zeichet to have that Chanukah bayis. Yeah.
I just wanted to know.
Yeah, one second.
I wanted to know that we in Israel share.
In Connecticut. Yes. I want to point out, just one second, that Mrs. Kaur pointed out, you know, that there was in the United States, in Connecticut, a very devastating massacre. And whether it's Jew or not Jew, when tragedies happen in the world, our response should always be one of rachamim, one of compassion, and one of asking Hashem to comfort the families in their great losses. It is said that the altar of Slobodka in Lithuania, there were certain roads that were paved by prison laborers. Whatever, that's what they did. And he said he could not walk on those roads. He says he could not walk on a road that was built with human misery. And that was a level of sensitivity. So once again, we hope that God should send much comfort to the families and these tragedies should stop everywhere in the world.